some truth. But in our world, there's also a lot of confusion about love, isn't there? How does love relate to desire? How should love influence institutions like marriage and the church? How does love impact our understanding of family? And today, we continue our series on the 12 disciples of Jesus. And we're going to learn, as I stated before, about love from the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John. He calls himself four times in his gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John's brother, you probably know, is James. They run a fishing operation with their father Zebedee, and they had some sort of partnership professionally with Andrew and Peter as well. John, you probably know, is one of Jesus' closest friends. He wrote 5 books of the Bible. They are John, good one, yeah. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation, the last book of the Bible. So there are lots of passages, obviously, from which we can learn about love from John's life. But today, actually, we're going to center on Mark chapter 9. You see, in Mark 9:38, we have the only time, at least recorded in Scripture, that John speaks in the presence of Jesus. So we're going to see Mark's perspective on John's life in Mark chapter 9. Although John is characterized as the apostle of love, love doesn't just come naturally to him. Like all disciples, John must learn to love. And so I want to give you 3 lessons about being a loving follower of Christ that we see in John's life throughout his writings, throughout his descriptions of him, and especially here in Mark 9 this morning. First, if you're taking notes on the back of your outline or the back of your bulletin, John learns to balance suffering and glory. He learns to balance suffering and glory. Mark chapter 9, and we're going to pick it up in verse 2. Hopefully you have your Bible open. Mark 9, beginning in verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James, and here he is, John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say. They were terrified, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written." So John must balance suffering and glory. We see it here in these first 13 verses. He's among the few disciples who see Jesus transfigured. Christ's glory, literally in verse 3, radiates through his clothing. And Elijah and Moses show up. They're, you know, the representatives of all of God's work in the law and the prophets throughout all of the Old Testament. And like all of us, John, I think, basks in the glory. In fact, Peter gives voice to this. John is sitting back, perhaps a little more timid than Peter, but he's personally enveloped in the glory of God. He's surrounded by the presence of God in a cloud, and a voice from heaven affirms Jesus' identity as beloved Son of God. You can only imagine the joy that filled John's heart in this moment. And the context, I think, is helpful. Look at verse 1. Jesus had told his disciples in verse 1 of chapter 9 that some of them would not taste death until they see the kingdom of God in all its power. So they're probably thinking, here it is. We're seeing it. But just as suddenly as they see God's glory, poof, everything stops. And it's Jesus only, verse 8, standing with them. But rather than focus on his glory, Jesus himself gives a commentary on this. He shifts the topic of conversation. Actually, Luke in his gospel really brings this out. But Jesus shifts the topic of conversation to his suffering and death. Did you catch that? Almost immediately, Christ insists in verse 12 that Elijah has already come. And look, they did to him whatever they pleased. He's talking, you probably know, of John the Baptist, who was beheaded. He suffered as well. He was beheaded for calling sinners to repent in anticipation of God's coming king. And this union of suffering and glory that we see here in Mark 9, I think it's quite unsettling, isn't it? I mean, I want a leader who can bring a better life. If a candidate were to promise, hey, elect me, and I promise you're going to have a lot of suffering, I doubt they'd get your vote. You'd probably choose someone else. But interestingly, in Jesus Christ, we find this unique balance of glory and suffering. Jesus is exalted King, possessing all of the essential attributes of divine glory in his very being. But when Jesus took on human flesh, his glory was hidden from humanity. See, John in his writings actually often joins Christ's glory with his suffering. It's probably most clear in John chapter 12. We see it as well in John 13 and John 17. In John 12, he records Christ telling him, the hour has come, catch this, for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's John 12, 23. The very next verse, Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. John 12, 23 and 24. So the question, how is God the Father glorified? Jesus answers, through the suffering and death of his Son on the cross. That's how God is glorified. But like me, and maybe like you, John seeks glory but resists suffering. In fact, we'll see this in the very next chapter, Mark chapter 10, when he's in an argument with his brothers, or actually in this chapter when he's in an argument with his brother as well as other disciples. We'll see it in the next chapter when his mom says, hey, Jesus, will you let my boys sit with you in glory? John seeks glory, but he resists suffering. In fact, in chapter 14, John, as well as the other disciples, are among those who abandon Jesus and flee when he is arrested just before his intense suffering begins. I think that's our normal response to suffering, isn't it? Run away. Flee. But as we read through the Gospels, especially after Pentecost and after Jesus' resurrection, we learn that John himself eventually learns to balance his desire for glory with the reality of suffering that he experiences in this life. In fact, by that last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, he records that he's been banished to the prison island of Patmos. That was kind of like the ancient equivalent of Alcatraz. And he says, I'm banished here on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So you don't miss the point. John identifies himself as a partner in suffering because he says Jesus is worth it. The glory that is to be revealed in us is worth our present suffering, like our crucified King. Our lives may be filled with suffering as we lovingly proclaim the gospel. But we, just like John, anticipate the day when the dwelling place of God will be with men, and we will share in Christ's glory forever. Second, in verses 14 through 29, Jesus taught John to balance ambition and humility. Balance ambition and humility. Verse 14, and when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And Jesus answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them thought he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So Jesus, Peter, James, and John descend from this mountain to the other disciples and immediately are tangled in an argument about their inability, their weakness, their failure. Having the privileged position of seeing Christ's glory revealed at the mountaintop, John, I believe, as well as the other disciples, are probably feeling pretty confident in their own abilities at this point. They're ambitious. They're ready to get to work building Christ's kingdom. And immediately, their efforts are proven futile. The kid's dad is hopeless and desperate. We sense this in the text. Christ is frustrated. His followers have failed. And so Jesus says emphatically, bring the boy to me. So the tension in this scene, I mean, there's all sorts of things to learn from this text, but we're just trying to get a glimpse of John and his character. And the tension in this scene is the disciples' ineffective ministry. What do we do when we try so hard and it doesn't work? That's their question. In fact, verse 28, why could, catch this, we not cast it out? Jesus' response, well, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Verse 29, don't miss the point. The disciples are showing self-reliance rather than humble dependence on Jesus. They're ambitious. They're proud. They're confident, but they're not humble. Prayer, as Jesus instructs, is enacted faith. Prayer is the renunciation of our own resources. Prayer is the rejection of do-it-yourselfism. And this need for disciples' ambitions to be curbed by humility becomes even more pronounced in the verses that follow. Verse 30, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they, that's the disciples, did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Jesus predicts his death again, but the disciples don't understand, and they're afraid to ask him. You know, my dad used to tell me, Tyler, there's no such thing as a stupid question. He said, the only dumb question is the question that remains unasked. Maybe your parents told you that as well. You see, the point is, if you don't understand, and you have the teacher right there with you, and you refuse to ask, you're a fool. See, John, as well as the others, are afraid to ask because they don't want to look dumb. And their problem isn't that they're dumb, it's that they're proud. That's why they refuse to humbly ask Jesus, Jesus, explain, what do you mean? And if you question that interpretation, look at verses 33 and 34. And when they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? Verse 34, but they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Jesus is talking about being killed. And the disciples are preoccupied with pride, prominence, and position. Who's the greatest, they want to know. But the Lord teaches them to balance ambition and humility in verses 35 through 37. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, taking him in his arms, and said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So as Christ adopts the posture for instruction by sitting down, he calls all 12, notice, together. Hey, everybody, this is so important. All of you have to hear this. Not just Peter, James, and John. All of you, listen up. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And Jesus says, this completely dependent child, in the text it's a toddler, this completely dependent baby is an example in my kingdom of true greatness. As followers of Jesus, we too must balance ambition and humility. We must learn to be last, to become servants. I wonder if John had this moment in mind when he wrote in the 13th chapter of his gospel about Jesus taking the place of a servant, washing his disciples' feet. John is among those who thirst for glory. He's ambitious. He's a get-her-done type guy. And ambition, we know, can be a good thing. But before this drive can be useful in God's kingdom, this ambition must be balanced by humility. He must see how the Lord Jesus uses his authority. And like John, we too must learn to devote ourselves to the messy work and thankless jobs of serving others in Christ's name. That's what Jesus did for us. It's what we see him doing for his disciples. That's how he showed his authority, as he laid down his life. I wonder if John thought of this, or maybe the next chapter when Jesus said, look, John, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The cross, of course, is the place where Christ served us all most notably. Finally, then, in Mark 9, verse 38, John speaks his mind. It's the only time the Bible records him speaking up for himself and not with his brother or the other disciples. And I think this verse gives us a good glimpse into his character, and this interaction helps us see that John learned from Jesus to balance truth and love. John learned from Jesus to balance truth and love. You know, as you read John's writings, you'll quickly observe that he's passionate about truth. You see this in the Gospels with his interactions as well. He writes in absolutes. There's no gray area for him. And this zeal for truth is probably one of the reasons that Jesus appointed him as one of the 12 disciples to begin with. Yet, this virtue, this seeking of truth, when controlled by his sinful desires, became more of a moral handicap than a virtue. See, truth without love is brutal and harsh. But love without truth is superficial. It's, in fact, not loving at all. The mature follower of Jesus, we learn in Ephesians 4, speaks the truth in love. So, like all of us, John has to grow as a disciple. He has to learn to balance truth and love. Verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." You can catch the pride, can't you? You can catch this ambition. He's caught in a sectarian debate. Hey, buddy, cut it out. You're not on our team. You're not one of us. You're not among, hey, if anyone gets to do that, it's me and my buddies over here, because we saw Jesus transfigured. We saw his glory. John's view of truth leads him to a callousness toward others, a prejudice even. No. You don't deserve that. You didn't work for that. No. You don't get to be like me. That's John's idea. But it's interesting, you know, I have this question. Why would John decide now to open his mouth? Especially about this, when Jesus has just finished talking to him about humility. It's possible that John's been convicted by Jesus' words. Maybe we're beginning to see a change in this son of thunder. Maybe John's finally learning from Jesus how to balance truth and love. Maybe this is a sort of confession. We don't know. But what is clear is the Lord Jesus himself, in verses 39 through 41, teaches this importance of balancing truth and love. Verse 39, "But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward.'" So Jesus is gracious. He's patient towards John's immaturity. He's loving and gentle, but he does speak truth, doesn't he? He does confront his error, and he speaks truth to John, correcting this harsh, unloving attitude. Jesus basically says, look, John, if they're doing mighty deeds in my name, we're on the same team. They're for us. Don't get bent out of shape with their denominational label. Focus on how they receive you and your kingdom message of repentance. If the fruit of repentance is there, they're with us, buddy. And then Jesus, interestingly, concludes with a rather severe warning in these last verses. And this balance of truth and love is vital, Jesus shows us in verses 42 through 50. Because the church, his people, that's us, his disciples, will need to lovingly care for one another. And in order for us to love one another, that will at times, well, we should expect that we'll need to speak the truth to our own souls as well as to one another in gentle correction. Verse 42, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame with two feet than to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Hey, John, I appreciate your zeal. But disciples must, in love, protect little ones. That's less mature Christians. That's what Jesus says in verse 42. Now, absolutely, this would include children who are more vulnerable, but Jesus isn't speaking exclusively of Christian care for kids here. Notice he says, little ones who believe in me. In all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially, we see this phrase, little ones, referring exclusively to Christians. So Jesus is speaking more broadly. Make sure your influence doesn't lead other more vulnerable believers to sin. In fact, this is eternally significant. That's how much this matters. This idea of shutting out others to wave your own flag matters eternally. Heaven or hell literally hang in the balance. So if your hand or your foot or your eye causes you to sin, sever that part from your body. And notice in the context here, responding to John, he's talking about not just private moral sins, but the sins that would lead to an unloving way of treating others. Because the way we treat others reveals our hearts. The way we specifically treat others who believe in Jesus reveals our hearts toward him. And Jesus makes very clear that hell is a very real place. Hell is a very real place of eternal, conscious torment, where the fire, he says twice, is never quenched. It's a place of everlasting suffering with no relief. And Jesus says, look, it'd be better for you to go through what seems to be an incomplete life now, here, than to find yourself under the everlasting condemnation of God in eternity. And in verses 49 and 50, Jesus switches his metaphor, you probably caught this, to salt. And in the ancient world, when salt was spread over a field, it often happened in an agricultural society when they were conquered by an invading army. Because salt would prevent crops from ever growing again. But salt also can be a flavorful preservative, making food tasty and preventing it from rotting. So Jesus uses it both ways. He warns against God's judgment while also encouraging balancing truth and love so that disciples, notice what he says at the end of verse 50, are at peace with one another. That's Jesus's primary goal in correcting John. Be united. Live at peace with other Christians. Remember, John himself sees this rebuke, that's what it is, as an expression of love. Yes, it's maybe hard words of truth. Christ is speaking, remember, to the disciple whom he loves. John, don't act like you're better than other Christians. Amputate that unloving way of thinking and speaking toward my people, because it's not the truth. Instead, Jesus says, be at peace with one another. Truth and love are balanced in the thoughts, words, and relationships of disciples of Jesus Christ because of the gospel. See, that's what we learn as we continue reading John's works and his writings throughout the rest of the New Testament. John, in fact, tells the church in 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love. His very being, his very essence is love. I mean, think God exists eternally in the loving relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is love. And so he invites us in Christ to share in, to actually participate in his very divine life. In Christ, God has made a way for us to enjoy and share in the divine love that he has eternally experienced in and of himself. And every time that John describes God's love in the book of 1 John is probably most clear. Every single time, John always anchors God's love in the cross. That's why I say love and truth in the way that Christians think and speak and act is a gospel issue. Because according to John, it is. 1 John 3:16. Turn with me there if you would. You have your Bible. Let's go to 1 John 3:16, the first part of this verse, near the end of the New Testament. By this we know love, John writes, that he laid down his life for us. Did you catch that? What is love? It's Jesus laying down his life for us. 1 John 4, verse 10. Hop over a page. This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The cross. Jesus loved us. How? He laid down his life for us. He loved us. How did God love us? Well, by sending Jesus to bear the wrath of God at the cross so we can be forgiven. The cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest balance of truth and love in all of history. There at the cross, God's truth was shown when he punished sin. But there at the cross, God's love was shown most clearly when he offered his own Son to die in your place. Beloved, John says in 1 John 4:11, the next verse, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In other words, in truth, God confronts our sin. In love, God forgives our sin. At the cross, truth and love are joined together. And we are to see this balance of truth and love in our relationships as disciples within the church. What that means is this: loving, gentle, prayerful confrontation is a way actually of magnifying our crucified Lord. Graciously receiving correction from God's word, from a brother or sister, or even in our own private reading of God's word as the Spirit convicts us and leads us into all truth, is a testimony to the truth of the gospel. To refuse to confront a sinning sister or to reject a brother's gentle correction is actually a denial of the gospel. It's to declare in our actions, I don't need correction. Or effectually, I'm not a sinner. I don't need the cross of Jesus. See, John, back in Mark 9, receives Christ's correction and his warning. He understands his tendency towards sin and therefore his need for love and truth. He knows that Christian love, distinctly Christian love, not this garbage that masquerades as love in our society, you know, affirm and encourage and like everyone's preferences and ideas. No. Christian love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It's 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. Speaking the truth, then, displays the glory of Christ's atoning work at the cross. Just like Christ had to be punished at the cross for us, bearing our penalty in his own blood. Just like God confronts our sin there at the cross, so when we gently and lovingly correct each other and speak truth to others' life through the word of God, we're making much of Christ's atoning work. We're showing God's love for his people. And showing love in tender, compassionate ways and prayerful words of affirmation and encouragement and self-sacrifice and service, showing love in a variety of ways, caring for one another, prioritizing each other, pursuing unity and committing to one another in covenant relationships, displays the glory of Christ reconciling at work at the cross, that God reconciled himself to us through Christ. See, it's the cross of Jesus that most perfectly balances truth and love. To be at peace with one another, as Jesus commands here in verse 50. We therefore must receive truth and love from God by trusting in Jesus' work on the cross, his death and resurrection, saying, yeah, I deserved that death. Yes, I need correction. I'm that guilty sinner, vile as the criminal. But it's also to declare, in Christ now, I am no longer seen as guilty, but forgiven. In fact, more than forgiven. Because God has now placed the righteous, perfect life of Christ onto me. He's removed my heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. Now I am seen as righteous in God's eyes. So we must receive, but we must also reflect the truth and love of Jesus Christ crucified in our relationships with one another. This, my brothers and sisters, is how God will be glorified in our lives together as those whom Jesus loves.